Okay, I think we can get started. I want to welcome everybody, and it's a pleasure to welcome Rabbi Josh Gutenberg, who grew up in Toronto. I've known him since before his bris. It's my nephew, an honor and a pleasure, but he's here in his own right. Of course, he's a young Talmid Chacham. He learned in Yeshivat Har Etzion, spent a couple years in the Toronto, in the Zichron Dov Beit Midrash, the sort of the what's known as the YU Kollel, and now he works in for a venture capital fund, investing in Israeli startups. He's a graduate of Yeshiva University. He got smicha at Yeshiva University, degree in math. So it's a pleasure to welcome him to give the parsha shir this week. Bakosha, Josh, it's all yours.
Okay, thank you. I could say Rabbi Kelman or Uncle Jay here, but
you can call me Uncle Jay.
I can call you Uncle Jay. There you go. So thank you very much. Good evening. Good evening, everyone. Pleasure to be here. I think I have to shout out my mother also. I saw her before, I think. I don't know if she's here, but listening to me, even though she's in Houston. So thank you. What I wanted to discuss tonight is what appears at the end in this week's Parsha. Parshat Amor almost, you can say has about three sections to it, begins talking about the laws with respect to the Kohanim and who they can marry, cannot marry, their practices of mourning and other who can serve in the Beit HaMikdash, who can serve in the temple, who can't, which then kind of takes you to the second part of the Parsha, which is the discussion of all the holidays where we go one by one, starting with Shabbos, and then really going through a discussion of all the different holidays. And then kind of takes you to the end of the Parsha, the last chapter, last parak of the Parsha, which the beginning of that chapter talks about the laws of the oil in the that's used in the Mishkan, and also the lechem hapanim, the bread that is put on the shulchan, on the table. And then the Parsha concludes with the story of the Mikhalel. I titled the Shir the Mysterious Mikhalel episode, so I can get some alliteration in there. The Mikhalel is, we'll call it somebody who curses, I guess in the English, which I have below from Sepharia, they have it as a blasphemer. So I'll refer to him as the Mikhalel in this case. And what I want to do is really read through the psukim, the verses talking about the I guess 14 different verses talking about this story. I want to raise a whole bunch of questions and then maybe try to address a couple of them. So I guess let me share my screen with the source sheet, though I do think it's also being shared in the chat. But I'll read as follows. I'm going to read in the Hebrew and translate. There's also the paragraph below is the English translation for this. And the episode is as follows. Vayetze ben isha yisraelit, v'hu ben ish mitzri betoch b'nei Yisrael. So there is a man who is his mother is Jewish, his father is a mitzri, and vayinatsu b'machane ben ha-yisraelit v'ish ha-yisraeli. And there's a fight that goes on between this man again with the Jewish mother, Egyptian father, and another Jewish man. Now what happens? Vayikov ben ha'isha ha'yisraelit et Hashem vaykalel. So this man, again with the son of the Mitzri, and of the Jewish woman, curses out in the name of God. Vayaviu oto el Moshe. And the people hear this and they must be traumatized. So they bring him to Moshe. B'shem imo, and kind of by the way, his mother's name, this Isha Israelit, what was her name? Shlomit bat Divri l'matei Dan. Her name is Shlomit and she is from the tribe of Dan. What happened? Vayanichuhu b'mishmar lifrosh lahem al pi Hashem. And they throw him into jail, essentially, to figure out what to do with him. They're not sure what to do with him. Vaydaber Hashem al Moshe limor. So Hashem tells Moshe, Hotsei et hamkalel el michutz lamachane. So you're right, take him outside of the camp. Isamchu chol hashomim et yidehem al rosho. And everybody who heard This man, cursed in the name of God, has to rest their hands upon him. Viragmu oto kol haida, and then they will stone him to death. Ve'el b'nei Yisrael tedaber lemor. So that's what Hashem says he needs to do the Mikalel. And then he says, and by the way, tell b'nei Yisrael, ish ish ki yikalel elokav v'nasa cheto, that a person who curses God, he will bear his sin. B'nokev shem Hashem mot yumat. Again, he will be put to death. Ragom yirgmu vokol haida. And everyone will stone him, kind of what he just said, you're going to do the Mikalel. Now he says, and by the way, tell the Jewish people, this is going to be the rule kind of forever. Kager ka'ezrach b'nokbo shem yimat. And the same rule will apply to the ger, the stranger, and the ezrach, the citizen among you. And then the Torah continues, v'ish ki yake kol nefesh adam mot yumat. A person who strikes another man and kills him, so his punishment is death. Umakev nefesh behema yishalmena nefesh tachat nafesh. And if you're going to strike an animal, so you're going to pay a soul for, you know, a life for a life. Ve'ish ki yitin mum ba'amito. And if you, you know, cause damage to your friend, you afflict your friend. Kasher asa kin ye'aselo. Whatever you do to him will be done back to you. Shever, now we know this isn't literal, but this is what the Torah tells us. Shever tachat shever, break for break, ein tachat ein, shein tachat shein, right? An eye, a break for break, an eye for an eye, tooth for tooth. Kasher yitin mum ba'adam, kein yinatein bo. What you do to him will come back to you. Umake vehimai yishalmena, umake adam yumat. And again, you strike an animal, you pay, you kill another man, you will die. Mishpat echad yeh lachem kager kezrach yek, yani Hashem elokechem. And the one law will apply both to you, to the ger, and to the ezrach. I am Hashem, your God. And now the story concludes. Vaydaber Moshe el b'nei Yisrael. So Moshe speaks to b'nei Yisrael. Vayotziu et hamkalel el michutz l'machane. Right, as God instructed Moshe about 10, 8 or 9 psukim ago. Take him out of the camp. By your gemu oto aben, and they stoned him. Uvnei Yisrael asu kasher tziva Hashem et Moshe. Bnei Yisrael did as they were instructed by Moshe. This is the story of the Mikalel. I don't know how interactive this is or should be, or maybe that's a little complicated, but I'll throw it out there. There are many questions that you can ask about these psukim. Anyone want to throw something out? And if not, then I'll bring the few questions that I came with. Okay, so I'll start with some more minute ones, and then we'll go bigger picture. First of all, what's strange is, who are these people? The Torah doesn't tell us their names. It's very vague on who they are. There's this man whose mother... Initially, we don't even know the mother's name. He's initially just introduced as Ben Isha Yisraelit, and his father's Egyptian. We don't know who that is. And he fights with an Ish HaYisraeli. But again, and then it goes on and it talks about this being the Ben Isha Yisraelit, and then it concludes the telling us, oh yeah, by the way, the mother's name is Shlomit Bat Yivri L'matei Dan. So what's the focus? Question one, I'd say. Why the focus on the lineage here? Why is that important? That's one. Question two, what are the two men fighting about? Right? It says Vayinatsu b'machane. Well, what are they fighting? Where did that come from? Question three is, what happens? Let's go through the story again. The man sinned, the people bring him to Moshe, they don't know what to do, they go to God, and God says, you have to stone him. And what should be, so that is Pasuk Yudalid. So the first verse 14 is where God says, take the Mikalel out and you're going to stone him. And what should be the next verse? The next verse after that should probably be verse 23. And what happens? And Moshe, you know, Moshe tells the Jewish people to do this, and they take him out and they stone him. Why do we have this break of eight psukim, eight verses here, telling us about all these laws? Now, maybe you want to tell me, okay, well, the beginning here was telling us about the law. They didn't know the law of what happens when somebody comes and curses God. So therefore, God says, that's verse 16 and verse 17, that he's killed. But that's fine. So then, even if you want to teach that, then at least after verse 17, then go to verse 23. Why do we have the extra six psukim here, verses talking about what happens when one man kills another man, hits another man? What's the punishment? What does that have to do at all with the story here? And I'd say even more so, this isn't the first time the Torah is telling us this. If going back to Parshat Mishpatim, in the book of Exodus, so there in Perek Kaf Aleph, I believe, it gives all these laws. We've already learned the idea of an eye for an eye, a life for a life. It's already taught us all, you kill a person, your punishment is death. So why is it put here to begin with, especially, I would say, the fact that we've already discussed exactly what we've already discussed these laws previously. And I think perhaps which wouldn't be, again, apparent just from reading the verses, but what is this story doing here to begin with, right? The whole book of Vayikra, the whole book of Leviticus is really a book of laws, right? And, you know, in rabbinic, I guess the rabbis call it Torah Kohanim, the laws of the, you know, the book was really called the laws of the priests. Now that fits our parsha, which literally talks about the laws relating to priests, but even the whole beginning of the book is talking about the laws of the korbanot, of the sacrifices, right? This is only really the second narrative that appears in the entire book. And the first narrative that appears is the one that surrounds the inauguration of the Mishkan back in the Parsha Shmini. And that fits, right? The beginning, you know, the end of the previous book, they build the Mishkan. Then the Torah teaches about all the laws, all the sacrificial laws, all the different sacrifices. Then it talks about the inauguration of the Mishkan. And then it talks there about the Ner, what happened, you know, talks about eight. So there's been Ner in terms of what was done to inaugurate the Mishkan. And then the whole story with Nadav and Avihu. And then right after there, again, it goes right back into laws of Kashrut. It's, you know, immediately kind of follows that story. And then we have all the laws of Mitzora, of Tzorat, of the spiritual leprosy. And then in Parshat Acharimot, which talks about the laws, the beginning of back to the Kohanim and how they can enter, you know, what happens on Yom Kippur and in the Mishkan, and then other laws of marriage. And then we come to this narrative. This is, again, the only second time that this narrative really appears in the whole book of Vayikra, and has nothing to do with anything. Like, what is this? What immediately preceded this? Again, the laws of the holidays, and immediately preceded it was the laws of the bread, the lechem hapanim. What does that have to do with the mikalel? It doesn't seem to fit at all. What's going on here? Maybe it should be in Parshat Bamidbar, where it kind of get back to the narrative. So those are, I put out four questions there, and I hopefully take some time now to try to address different answers. There might not be one perfect answer, and there might not be one answer that answers all the questions, but to just go through a few different approaches of maybe how to better understand the story. And I'll just start with, in sources number 2 and 3, I'll just go down here. The Ibn Ezra, who's a medieval commentary on the Torah, I want to read through his language because I think it really highlights the struggle he has in terms of understanding certain elements of this story. So in source number 2, Ibn Ezra writes, "Below noda lama nismecha zot haparsha." He says, so again, this is the last question I addressed, but perhaps, you know, maybe the most important one or the most troubling one. He says, "I have no idea what this parsha, what this story is doing here. What does it have to do with the preceding story that took place?" So what does he say? "Ulai diber hamikalel dvarim asher lokein ba'avur halechem v'hashemen v'hakorbanot." So what does he say? Ulai, maybe, Commentaries give lots of, they give lots of different interpretations. They don't caveat every time they give something as an ulai, maybe. But here it's ulai again. He seems to be very troubled. What does he want to say the connection is? Like, I have no idea what's here. Maybe you know what the connection is. Maybe this person who really cursed and said these bad things, he was cursing God. Why? Because he said these laws with respect to the bread and the oil, they don't make any sense. So he's almost upset about hearing about all these laws, and he takes out his anger and curses God as a result. That's the best that the Ibn Ezra can kind of come up with in trying to understand what it's doing here. And then in source number three, he has a similar issue that seems to really be bothering him about, again, what the other question we addressed before, which is, what are those six verses about the laws of damages of hurting another person, killing another person? What does that have to do at all with anything that's going on here? So he writes as follows in source number three. And again, he doesn't just give you the answer. He starts with, so ve'amar kager kezrach yumat, the word v'yitachen, again, maybe. He's really hesitating here. He's not confident at all. V'yitachen shehiku eile hanitzim ze'etze, alkein nichteva zota parsha. He says, you know what? You know why maybe it's talking about the laws of ish ki akek on nefesh adam? Because it said here, vayinatsu b'machane, they were having a fight. So what kind of fight? Maybe it was a physical altercation. And because they were, fighting with one another, it makes sense to repeat again the laws of what would happen when one person hurts another person, kills another person, etc. The Ibn Ezra concludes back here, Ukvar Hizkira, says it's true. This was already mentioned. We already talked about these laws back in Sefer Shmot. Barak Hosif Kager HaEzrach Yihyeh. What one element is a little bit unique here, new, this whole idea that these laws apply to the Ger and the Ezrach. And perhaps, this man who is an Egyptian mother, a Jewish mother and an Egyptian father. So maybe you would think, okay, the laws don't apply to him. We're saying, no. Kager, Ke'ezrach, yeah, even if you're a bit of an outsider, these laws are still going to apply to you. But bringing the Ibn Ezra really to almost, he gives answers. So he's really trying to. The Torah often believes very much into smichut parshiot, that, if there are laws that are juxtaposed, that are put next to each other, they're done for a specific reason. So that comes up both, in terms of Jewish law and halakha. So there are, the laws of sha'anez, and not mixing wool and linen, comes to next to the mitzvah of tzitzit. So it tells us that you generally can't wear wool and linen unless you're actually keeping it's to observe the mitzvah of tzitzit, then you could. There are other times in the Torah, for example, in the beginning of Parshat Kitetze, tells us about the laws of the woman who's taken captive. And if you want to marry her, what you have to do, she has to cut her nails, essentially make herself, she has to make herself unattractive. And if you still want to marry her, then you would. The Parsha following that talks about if you have two wives and you don't like, if you hate one of your wives, and the Bechor, the firstborn, comes from the one you don't like, he still has to be the Bechor. And the section after that talks about the Ben Sore Remore, the wayward child. So the rabbis say, why do those three come next to each other? Because if you marry the woman from the battlefield, you'll end up hating her and you'll have a child that's bad. So Ibn Ezra is almost stuck with saying that. He says, why does this come here? I have no idea why it comes here. Everything has to fit each other. So this part comes because obviously it's connected to the Lechem Apanim, and maybe he was making fun of that, and that's why it appears here. And then why do we have this whole section in the middle? Because obviously when they were fighting, when they're fighting, it was physical. That's what he stuck with. But you can see again with his answers that the Ulai Yitachen is really not confident in what exactly is going on here. Just to give, just to read, I want to skip ahead a little bit in the source sheet, but to give a little more, maybe a couple more answers, or to give a little more background to what's going on here. So if you look in Rashi, in source number 6, what I brought here. So Vayetze ben Isha Yisraeli, ben Isha Yisraelit. So he says, Mehechan Yatza. He's troubled, and some of the commentators are troubled by the word vayetze, right? What is it? Vayetze, how this whole section starts, means he left. Left where? Doesn't say where he left from. It says vayetze, he went out betoch b'nei Israel, so he went towards the Jewish people, but it doesn't really say where he left from. So he offers here, and he's basing these on the Midrash, on three different answers. And you'll see how different they are and how each one of the answers could potentially address some of the problems in the story, but none of them really address all of them. So answer number one, Mehechan Yatzar, Rabbi Levi Omer, that he shouldn't be here, Me'olamo Yatzar. He left his world. Now, leaving his world either means, you know, he was good and now he left and he's not so good, or maybe it's literally meaning he ended up dying. So Me'olamo, literally from this world he left. That's answer number one. Answer number two, Rabbi Brechia Omer, Miparsha Shelemala Yatza. So this is kind of what the Ibn Ezra was alluding to. So Rabbi Brechia says, this is an outgrowth, let's say, of the preceding section, meaning what? Ligleg ve'amar, biyom ha-shabbat, ya'archenu, derech ha-melech le'echol pat chama b'chol yom, says, what happened with this bread? Now, this bread was left on the table for, he says, 9 days, and only then it was eaten. He says, that's the way you treat your king, right? The king should have fresh bread every single day. You want to leave the same bread on there for 9 days, and that's what you're giving? That's, so when it talks about making a mockery, of making a mockery of the previous, what the Ibn Ezra said here. He said, maybe he was talking about Bavur Alechem Hashem HaKorban. No, this is what it's referring to. He's making fun of that halacha. So, you know, where does the story come from? So again, it's come from the fact that he left, he was upset, outraged, you know, disappointed by the laws with respect to Lechem Apanim, and therefore he went out and cursed God. And then thirdly, Umatnita Amra mi beit dino shel Moshe yatsa mechuyav. What does it mean he left? He left the court of Moshe, mechuyav, as he was guilty. What does it mean guilty? What do you want to do? Balita oholo betoch machanedan. He said, well, my father's Egyptian, so I don't have any lineage through my father, but my mother is from the tribe of Dan. So he thought, okay, I'm going to join together with the tribe of Dan. Amrulo, they said to him, no, Mativach lekan, get out of here. Well, you have no connection here. Why? Because when it comes to, well, it says Amar lehem, he says, what do you mean? Mibnei Dan ani, I'm from the tribe of Dan. Why? Of course I can stay here. Amrulo, they say to him, no. Ish al diglo beotot levet avotam k'tiv. When it talks about how the Jewish people, how they camp, it's levet avotam. It follows the father, not the mother. So it's true, your mother's from Dan. Your father has no place here. He's Egyptian. Get out of here. We're not giving you up. You know, you can't be part of us. So nichnas levet dino shel Moshe. So the man who said, okay, let me go ask Moshe. He comes out and he is again guilty, meaning he's found he's not allowed to go there. Amad v'gadaf. That's when he gets up and that's when he curses out at God. Now, the first answer here, just in terms of Rashi, doesn't answer all that much in terms of some of the other elements of the story. But the second one, again, the advantage you can say of the second story is that Well, at least what he's addressing, what he's addressing in that is to explain why is it here. Again, why is it here? Because it actually is connected to the preceding section talking about the lechem hapanim. So it addresses that in terms of some of the other questions we mentioned earlier. That's fine, but it really doesn't address the whole issue of lineage. Like, where did that come from? And it also doesn't address why was he fighting with another person. So this kind of addresses the second opinion here in terms of the connecting it to the lechem apanim addresses one issue. Now also something I didn't mention before. What does it mean, Mikalel? What did he curse? And there's really two options here. It's either you can say he cursed God himself. You know, he was mad at God and cursed God, or he cursed another person in the name of God. I mean, he used God to really lash out at somebody else, not that he was lashing out at God himself. So again, what that distinction you can also see here between the second and third opinion that Rashi quotes. And in this opinion here, where he says he's making fun of the lechem hapanim, he's making fun of that law as God should have fresh bread. So it makes sense that he's cursing God. He's like lashing out at him almost like, what are you giving us? Now, in answer number three, so he says, you know, there's a more bigger story around this. The whole story of, well, the person he thought he was part of Dan. So this actually answers quite a few questions, and you can see why the Midrash comes to this. First of all, it addresses what's the whole story of the lineage. You know, he's an Egyptian father. He has a Jewish mother. Why do we care about all that? Well, actually, we care very much because the issue at hand is, well, okay, so this person's in a complicated situation. Where's he going to camp? How does he fit into the Jewish people? And he's kind of being told, well, you don't really fit all that well. But it addresses, in terms of the question, well, it addresses why we care about the lineage and why the Torah focuses on that. It also addresses why he was fighting. Well, now we know why he was fighting somebody else. He was fighting somebody else because they were fighting about this specific issue. Very likely he wanted to get, you know, into the camp, and somebody from Dan is like, get out of here, and takes his stuff and throws it away. And that could be very well what they are fighting about. And then likely in this scenario, when you're talking about the Mikalel, it's not necessarily that he cursed God. It's that he cursed this person. He was fighting now. Was fighting with another person, with the Ish HaYisraeli, and he cursed this other person using the name of God. So in Rashi's interpretation here, he is definitely addressing some of the issues. And again, the different answers address some different issues, right? The challenge, you can say, in this answer about the whole fight being over the encampment is where to go is, what is it doing here? That doesn't address that issue, meaning why is it doing here? If anything, where should it go? Put it in the beginning of Sefer Bamidbar, where it talks about how the Jewish people camped. And then this is a story that kind of came, you know, was related to that. So each answer, that's what I kind of said before, you're not going to have a full answer that's necessarily going to address all the issues, but each one addresses a couple. There's a lot more. The commentaries, you know, every commentary is bothered, and there's many interpretations for how to go here. But what I want to continue with here is to maybe get a better appreciation for this story, is to look at two parallel stories that appear elsewhere in the Torah. And then when we can compare those parallel stories to what's going on here, it can maybe give us a bit of an added appreciation for what's happening here. Now, the most obvious, anyone want to jump in? What's the most obvious story that really is very similar to the story of the Mikalel? It's almost a similar word. It's the story of
Mikoshesh.
The Mikoshesh Etzim, exactly. It's the story of the Mikoshesh Etzim, the person who gathers trees on Shabbos, and that is the story that appears at the end of, towards the end of Parsha Shlach, in the 15th chapter of Bamidbar. And source number four here. So I want to again read through this story, and I think it will be quite obvious to see all the parallels between the Mikoshesh and the Mikalel. So here, Vayu v'nei Yisrael Bamidbar, the Jewish people are in the Midbar. Vayim tzu ish Mikoshesh etzim b'yom HaShabbat. And they find this man gathering trees on Shabbos. Many opinions of what exactly this person is doing wrong, but it's not really the topic here, so we'll just say he's violating Shabbos by gathering these trees. Vayakrivu oto hamotzim oto mikoshesh etzim el Moshe ve'el Aharon ve'el kol ha'ida. So the people who saw him, they bring him to Moshe and Aharon. Vayanichu oto b'mishmar, they put him into jail. Ki lo forash ma ye'aselo, because they don't really know what to do with him. Vayomer Hashem el Moshe, mot yumata ish. So Hashem tells Moshe, he should be put to death. Ragom oto b'avanim kol ha'ida mechutz l'machane, everybody should stone him. What's the final concluding verse? Vayotziu oto kol ha'ida el michutz l'machane. So they take him out, vayirgemu oto b'avanim b'yamot, and they stone him, and he's killed, and he dies. Ba'asher tziva Hashem et Moshe, as Hashem commanded Moshe. So there are, if you many similarities between the two stories. Anyone want to throw out a similarity between the two? I have at least five here, and I believe there are more. And if nobody wants to jump, then I'll put them out for everyone. Similarity number one. There's a sin that's committed in this story and the Mikalel. The sin is committed by an unnamed person. We have no idea who commits it. He's not named. The Mikalel is not named. The Mikoshesh Eitzim is also not named. After he sinned, the person is brought to the leaders. In our case, in the Mikalel, he's brought to Moshe. In this case, he's brought to Moshe and Aaron. They have no idea what to do with him. Both situations, what do they do? Vayanichu oto b'mishmar. Both situations, they put the person, the sinner, into jail because they have no idea what to do with him. And then lastly, in both cases, God tells them what to do. In both cases, they need to be stoned. And what happens? Each section concludes that the Jewish people take out the person and they stone him. These stories are perhaps so similar that if you look really in source number five, Rashi goes to the extent to say they're so similar, they actually even happened at the same time. So if you look in source number five, what is Rashi? And this is the Rashi in the Mikalel. This is Rashi in our Parsha. It says, Vayani in our Parsha, the Pasuk said, Vayani chuhu b'mishmar, they put him. So again, let's point out, we'll talk about the differences soon, but we're still in the similarities here. When it talked about putting him in jail here, it says, Vayani chuhu. They placed him, and when it comes to the Mikoshesh, it doesn't say Vayanichuhu, it says Vayanichu oto. Generally means the same thing, they placed him. But Rashi here infers from the Vayanichuhu, all in one word, meaning Levado. They kept him alone. Velo hinichu Mikoshesh imo. And the Mikoshesh, meaning what? What do you mean he placed him alone? Who else was in jail? They didn't put him together with the Mikoshesh, Sheshnehem Hayu B'Perek Echad. They both really happened at the same time. So you're looking here that, again, happened the same time. They're so similar that, again, Rashi's really going to hear to say that they really even happened the same time. Now, there's a whole separate debate, we'll talk about it for a minute, with the Mikoshesh Eitzim. When did that story happen, right? And I kind of missed this, but if when you want to talk about other similarities between the two stories, the similarity with the Mikvah Shishim is also it does not seem to fit at all in where it's placed, right? This, again, what happens is the beginning of Parshat Shlach talks about the sin of the spies and the outcome, the aftermath of that. And then the whole ending of the Parsha talks about different laws, the laws of Challah and cursing God, and a couple, ironically, well, talks about doing things which Chilul Hashem. And then right before the Parsha concludes, talking about the mitzvah of tzitzit, it throws this story in as well. So another similarity between this and the Mikalel, two stories that seem to not fit at all into the context of where they're put in the Torah. And there's a debate. There's a debate with among the commentaries of when the story of the Mikoshesh takes place. And the two opinions is, well, either it kind of takes place where it appears in the second year, when the Jewish people are in the desert. The other opinion is, no, it actually takes place the second Shabbos, meaning the Jewish people are given the laws of Shabbos, and then already from the second one, they're not following, and somebody's out there violating Shabbos, which is kind of the whole idea that if the Jewish people keep two Shabboses in a row, it will bring redemption, because they never really had that opportunity to do that. So if you're just taking Rashi here to try to say the two stories happen at the same time, more likely in that approach, you'd want to say that this took place in the second year, and it's really the story of the Mikalel, which goes back to why is it where it is, it's really out of place, should be there. But there are many similarities between the two stories. But when you have the similarities, I think it sometimes highlights the contrasts and the differences that appear between the two stories. And there still are a few differences between the two stories. One being, if you notice, when it comes to the Mikalel in our Parsha, what are they instructed to do? They have to take him out of the camp. This samchu chol hashomim et yidehem al rosho. And they all have to put their hands on the person, and then they stone him to death. The Mikoshesh team does not have that requirement. He doesn't have to, they don't have to put their hands on him. They don't have to do smicha. They just have to kill him, and this follows through as a matter of Jewish law as well, that this is codified, that if you put somebody to death for cursing God, everybody who hears would have to do smicha onto the person. That's one difference. Perhaps another slight difference, the Mikalel is brought to who? Mikalel is only brought to Moshe. The Mikoshesh team is brought to both Moshe and Aharon. Another distinction, which is why do they put them in prison in the Mishmar? So when it comes to our Parsha, it says, Vayanichuhu ba-Mishmar, lifrosh lahem al-pi Hashem, in order to really receive guidance and an explanation from God what to do with him. What does it say by the Mikoshesh Yitzim? Ki lo forash ma yi'ase lo. It wasn't clear what to do with him. Slight distinction. Right there it's saying they're waiting for, in our parsha, waiting for God to tell them what to do. Here it says it wasn't clear what to do with him. You know, Rashi here notes, you know, what's this distinction here? The Yodim, so he says, no, they're very deliberate in that change of words. When it came to the Mikoshesh Yitzim, V'yodim hayu sh'amikoshesh b'mita, they knew his punishment was death. Why? Shne'emar, the Torah has taught many times, Mechaluleha mot yumat. The Torah has taught many times, if you violate Shabbos, your punishment is death. So they knew he was going to, they knew his punishment was death. Aval lo forash lahem be'ezo mita. But they didn't know what kind of death. I mean, there's four ways Beitin can put somebody to death. They didn't know what. So therefore it says, Kilo forash ma yase lo. It wasn't clear what to do with him, meaning they didn't know what punishment. Aval b'mikalel, what does it say? It says, Lifrosh lahem al pi Hashem. Who omer lifrosh lahem, because shelo hayu yodim imchayv mita imlav. They didn't know the law. They didn't know at all what the punishment was. And therefore they needed God really to instruct them to see exactly what the punishment would be. And so again, when you put this, when you see the similarities and then some of the contrasts between the Mikalel and the Mikoshesh, it really highlights a couple of things. It really highlights the, again, this whole story is five psukim. This whole story should be five psukim, but we put all these laws in the middle about what happens if you, first of all, what happens if you curse somebody, and then what happens if you hit somebody. But that can be very deliberate. Why? Because if you're saying here they knew the punishment was death, they just didn't know what punishment, so they didn't have to teach everyone by the Mikoshesh Yitzim very much. When it came to the story of the Mikalel, because they really didn't know what to do, that was the opportunity to go ahead and teach B'nai Israel exactly what it was, and that could very well be why we place all the laws in here in the middle of the narrative before we come back to the conclusion where they do go ahead and kill them. So the two are very similar, if not for all those laws in the middle. And this kind of, I think, makes that point very clear. Again, it can also be that when it comes to, you know, what's unique here, when it comes to the Mikalel, this idea of kager ka ezrach, the idea that this law applies both to the ger and to the ezrach, both to the stranger and to the siz among them. And because that there was something unique, there was something new here, because of the ambiguity about the status of this person who was an Egyptian father, Jewish mother, they needed to reteach the laws here. And that element didn't really apply to the Mikoshesh Yitzim. So when you get into some of the nuances in terms of the difference in the language, that can help explain why there's a greater focus in the Mikalel on teaching the laws that does not appear with the Mikoshesh Yitzim. And then one other, perhaps, story to look at that wouldn't be so obvious in terms of its connection to ours, but we can maybe find a couple parallels, is a story that takes place right in the beginning of Sefer Shmot. And that is with Moshe. Really the first time we see Moshe do anything active, after, right, initially he's put into the basket, and then he kind of gets older. And in source number 7 here, it says, Vayihi bayamim haheim, Vaigdal Moshe, Vayetze elechav. Moshe got older, and he went out to his brothers, Vayar besiv lotam, and he saw their suffering. Vayar ish mitzri make ish ivri me'echav, and he sees an Egyptian man hitting a Jewish man. Vayifen ko v'cho vayar ki ish. He looks both ways, sees nobody's there. Vayachet ha-mitzri vayit b'neu b'chol. And he kills the mitzri, and he buries him in the sand. Vayetzei bayom ha-sheni, and he goes out on the second day. V'hinei shnei anashim ivrim nitzim, and he sees two Jewish people fighting. Vayomer larasha, he tells them, lama takere echa, why are you fighting? Why are you hitting him? And he responds, Vayomer misam chali ish sarvish apet aleinu hol hargeni atah omer kasher raita ta mitzri, who made you the judge? You're going to kill us. And then Moshe, Vayirah Moshe Vayomer achin, he says, oh, it's known. And he ends up running away to Midian. It's a little more subtle here, but there are a couple elements of this story that are also similar to our Mikalel story. One being, well, there's kind of two stories. There's the original Egyptian hitting the Jewish man and the two Jewish people fighting. But here as well, like the story of the Mikalel, we don't know. We're not given any names of who's involved in the story. They both have the word. If you look here, the Shoresh Nitzim, right? That's not a incredibly common, right? In our parsha, it says, Vayinatsu b'machaneh, they were fighting. Here by the two Jews fighting, it says, they're Shnei Ivrim Nitzim. It's not a very common word. I think it does come up a couple, one or two other places in the Torah, but something that definitely would draw a comparison between the two. And also, I would say, the usage of the word Vayetze, right? How does our story start? Vayetze ben Isha ha-Yisraelit. He goes out. And then we're trying to find out goes out from where. And that same verb of vayetze appears twice here, both when Moshe, the first time he goes out, vayetze el achav, he goes to see what's going on with his, you know, his brethren, and he sees one being hit and he needs to take action and kill him. And then he goes out again and he sees two people fighting and needs to take action. He doesn't really stand for it. And I would say, you know, what I would really get out from here is the contrast that you see, you know, you could say painting the Mechalel in bad light. I don't even do that, but maybe, you know, better yet, pointing the contrast here really shows Moshe's greatness as a leader and what he stands for. You know, the fact that it's comparing, you know, you see here Vayetze, both times Moshe goes out, it's to support, it's to ensure everything is good, it's to make sure to save everyone. In the case of the Mechalel, Vayetze is the exact opposite. He's definitely going out, but he's going out for all the wrong reasons and to really start up some issues. So I'll conclude. I really want to conclude with trying to take, you know, another look, perhaps, at the greater context. That what exactly is the story of the Mechalel doing here at the end of Parshat Emor? And again, if you look at really from the beginning and the progression of where the whole book of Vayikra is going, and with a big focus both in Parshat Kedoshim, last week's Parshat, and Emor, is this phrase again, the concepts of Tum'ah and Tahara, of purity and impurity, of, you know, Chilul Hashem, Kiddush Hashem, of really desecrating God's name, and the idea of being holy, being distinct, being unique in the way that we act. And the, you know, the focus of Kiddushim, you know, last week's parsha talking about Kiddushim and you know, and all the laws, and, you know, what exactly does that mean, and how do we become Kadosh, and gives all the laws there. It almost then transitions into this week's parsha. We talk about the Kohanim, who are unique in the service they have to give to God. It then talks about the Mikra'e Kodesh, right? When it talks about the holidays here, they keep on being, uses the phrase of Mikra'e Kodesh. There are times of Kiddusha. And then perhaps that's what this story is trying to highlight as well, that this story of the Mechalel is really one of Tuman, Tarei could say, or really of Kiddusha, of another way. And, you know, the whole story really starts, you know, what's the issue here? That this person perhaps has no place in the camp, right? He's a Ben Ish Israelite, but he's a Ben Ish Mitzri. There is an intermarriage that took place, and that led to this person really, you know, which is not something, right? We just learned the previous parshiot about the idea of having, you know, appropriate relationships and marriages, and that, you know, didn't take place, and it led to here, and what the story of the Mechalel could be when you don't take this concept of Kiddusha seriously, perhaps what can happen. And it's also really about this fact, I think, of keeping the Kiddusha in the camp, that making, right, the whole idea, and this happens both in the Mechalel and Mekoshesh, when they stone them, it's not in the camp, it's Michutz L'machane, they take them out of the camp. And this whole concept of smicha, right, when it comes to the Mechalel, that they put their hands on the person, and by putting their hands on the person, they're almost, you know, when do we see that concept? You know, we see that with korbanot. You do that when you want to essentially transfer your sins onto this animal, and then, you know, you give this animal to God. It's a way to transfer it out. And here, when the Mechalel, you know, he does something so egregious that it really affects everybody to the extent that they need to almost purify themselves and get the sin out of them with the smicha. So I think, you know, noticing, and that could be, you know, you can notice some of these differences when you contrast it to, again, the story of the Mekoshesh. And that can perhaps provide an appreciation for why this story appears here. It could, even though it's not clearly written, but it could be one that's really a focus on keeping Kiddusha and keeping really holiness in the camp. I'll conclude with maybe one final answer So another question we addressed is, again, why all these laws about hurting people, right? We're talking about cursing God. Why do we have all these laws about what happens when you hit somebody and kill somebody? And perhaps we can suggest on that is that as we know all too often from our own history and others, you know, words is only the start. But often when you don't take care of your words and you talk inappropriately and you do bad things, even though it's not, you know, what that will lead to can often end up being fights. It can end up leading to hitting and hurting another person and ultimately perhaps killing another person. And that could also be another message that the Torah is trying to impart here by including the laws of killing and hurting another person right in the laws in the middle of the story of cursing at the way we talk to really connect the two and show that, you know, when you don't talk properly, it can definitely lead to a lot of other bad things. So with that, I conclude and thank you for the opportunity. I don't know if there were any questions in, well, somebody wrote there. Unless there are any questions, then I will thank my uncle again for the opportunity to speak and learn with you tonight and wish everyone a good night.
Any questions? Yeah.
I'd like to make a suggestion.
Yes.
You very interestingly pointed out the fact that we deal here with mixed marriage. And when we make Havdalah, we thank God for Hamavdil Bin Kodesh Lachol. So it really explains this particular Bein Yisrael La'amin is one of the things that we make the bracha for. Hamavdil Bin Yisrael La'amin. So this is really illustrating the mitzvah of doing Havdalah Bein Yisrael La'amin.
Keeping, I think that's a good point.
Wasn't a mixed marriage. This was one of the Egyptians pretended that he was her husband and went into her and had relations with her.
Well, I think there's different. I didn't address this, but you know, another comparison. I brought the comparison between this story and the story with Moshe and in the beginning. Another thing that comes up, those are two places where it talks about an Ish Mitzri. And Rashi actually, in fact, says that the Ish, you know, the Ben Ish Mitzri, this person is the son of the person who Moshe had killed previously. There can be different interpretations of who exactly this man is, whether it was definitely some opinion to say it is, could be others are not as well.
Could I ask a question? That's a bit tangential. It's about Ayin Tachas Ayin, which you mentioned. And I go to a more Croatian. And a rabbi was talking about Ayin Tachas Ayin and how we went from the original word in the Torah to the idea that it was money that they were talking about. And what he said was that Sadducim tried to mislead the people that they were mentally, but that wasn't, but they, like, it was all the time the Jewish people knew the right interpretation, which was money, and there was an act of misleading. Isn't it more reasonable to say that there was a time when the rabbis themselves became troubled, like we are with some things in the Torah,
and just said, no, we're going to reinterpret them.
No, I don't think there was ever, I don't think you'd have to say it's easier. I mean, the Torah, I think maybe Uncle Jay, you can correct me, but I think the Rav is quoted in saying, in terms of ayin tachat ayin, you know, if it never meant that, why write that? Meaning it'd be much easier to say, pay money. Why would you write it? I think what you get out of writing it literally, even though the interpretation was always to mean money, I think was to show us almost a sense of seriousness, to show how serious you should take it, that no, you should really view it as an eye for an eye. Now, it doesn't mean literally you're going to take out your eye, but when you think of the doing that to somebody else, and you should do it with, you know, you should keep in mind how serious, you know, a sin almost it is by doing that. But I don't think we'd want to say that the rabbis reinterpreted what, I think that was always the interpretation and the intended interpretation. I think you have to question more of, so then if that's the case, why would you write it like this in the first place?
If I may, Josh, I'm going to quote your great uncle, Uncle Avi, and my uncle, Uncle Avi, who told the, I remember years ago telling me that, along the lines of what you're saying, of course, the Torah couldn't write money. How can you write that you poke out somebody's eye, you pay money? If it's in $10 million, it's like, that would be almost a disgrace to say such a thing. So the Torah can never say that. And B, the Torah is basically saying there's no way to pay back an eye for an eye. In other words, the Torah writes an eye for an eye, and then they say, no, it means money. It means you can't really pay back. All right, you give money because you have to do something, but it's not really an atonement. Although, Marty, I do think the Rashbam, if I'm not mistaken, does say the pshat of the pasuk does mean an eye for an eye. In other words, the Torah meant an eye for an eye, but as the Rashbam often does, he will say that the halacha does not follow the pshat in the pasuk, but that's for Marty Lakshin, so the classes we had with him to explain how that works, why the Rashbam will often say that it really means A, that's what the simple meaning of the Torah is, but in legal practice, we don't follow that. So, if I figure since, you know, we want to quote the uncles, we'll either way add that in. So Marty, I hope that answers a little bit, but yes, the traditional approach is it had always meant money. And like, you know, Josh says, so then why not write it? All right, anybody else? I can't have the last word. Josh has to have the last word.
No, I said thank you, and everyone should have a good night and a good Shabbos.
Okay, thank you very much. Okay, next week, Rebecca Winter, another Torontonian, who's not living here, but also grew up in Toronto, will be giving the Parsha Shir off. Of course, my Shir, please God, tomorrow morning at 9:15, starting at Tagi Bort on the second Brach of the Shmon Esrei. Menachem Liebtag, of course, Sunday morning at 11:15, and Benny Gesundheit, after a few weeks hiatus, because all the Sundays had all kinds of things going on, will start his, continue his shiur in Tehillim, Be'ivrit. That will be at 1 o'clock on Sunday, and then we'll have all our regular shiurim during the rest of the week. Mark Shapiro will be back, and Chaim Angel, and Moshe Shulman, etc., Natty Helfgott. So we look forward. Rabbi Slifkin, we look forward to seeing you all, and everybody should be well. We should hear good news, Besarot Tovot, and thank you, Josh, and Laila Tov. Okay. Shabbat Shalom.
Laila Tov.
Laila Tov.
Thank you.